We will be this morning in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to start at verse 30 and following. And we're tracing a series of sermons through the gospel called We Have Seen His Glory. That is a phrase used by the Apostle John when he relates to the fact that we actually saw these things happen. As he opens his gospel in John chapter 1, he says, "We have seen His glory, glory as of the one and only begotten." And so a really tremendous opportunity we have with the Gospels to go through them and behold Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, to actually behold the one who gives life, to actually see Him at work. And so we're going to see in Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 30 and following, the feeding of the 5,000. And this is accounted in all four of the Gospels. And so I've given you references in your bulletin for the various passages. And then there's also another feeding of 4,000, which is similar to it, and that's accounted also in a couple of the Gospels. And so this is important for us to understand that this is a historical event that Jesus did. And it is up to us then to examine this and to find in it Jesus Christ. As I go through this series called We Have Seen His Glory, I'm also trying to help us all read the Gospels better, so that as we read the Gospels, we're looking for the right things and therefore able to rightly apply these things to our lives and have the maximum benefit of the life change that the Word of God promises. And in order to have that life change, we first have to behold Jesus there. John in his letter says, "We have not yet seen what it is that we're going to become. But when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." In other words, it is the revelation of Christ Himself that is changing us, that is shaping us into His image. And so we're going to see several things here, and we're going to make, first of all, observations about what this says about Jesus. So as I read through, look for what this is displaying to us concerning Jesus, and then we'll apply some of those observations. Here's what it says, starting in verse 30. "The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But He answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to Him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And He divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." It says, the Word of God, may we receive it as such. Well, this teaches us a great many things about Jesus, and one thing that should be very obvious to us is that Jesus is the divine Creator. He multiplies this food. He begins with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplies it to enough to feed this multitude, 5,000 of which were men. And so it was a great deal more than 5,000 people. He multiplies the food. And that, I argue, is no less of a miracle as if He created those things out of nothing. And indeed, as the Creator of the universe, we know that Jesus indeed created everything out of nothing. He could have created this out of nothing. So that leaves us to ponder, why did he not? Why did he start with the 5 and the 2? More about that in a moment. So we see that this is obvious, that Jesus is the divine creator. He has this power within himself. No human being can do what he did, not even with our greatest technology. The second thing we see about Jesus is that he puts kingdom work ahead of his own comfort. In verse 31, we saw, he says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." He and the disciples were going to go and rest. And they didn't even, it says they were so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. So many people were coming and going from the place where they were. But this is interesting because when he comes to the shore, and it's obvious that the people had followed and in fact beat them to the destination, which says something maybe of the sailing abilities of the disciples, I don't know. But the people get there on foot ahead of them, and, you know, here they are, and Jesus was trying to take the disciples away, apparently, to a desolate place for them to rest. And what does he do? He commences in verse 34 to teach them. He didn't send them away. No, go away. Nope, this is rest time. Nope, I'm off today. We're clocked out. He went ahead and taught them. Jesus put kingdom work ahead of his own comfort. We saw this in John chapter 4, didn't we? The woman at the well, when he is tired and he is hungry and he is thirsty, and this woman comes and he begins a conversation and about living water, and he reveals himself to her, and she goes away into the city, and the disciples come back with food, and, you know, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." He didn't ever get that drink until maybe sometime much later, because a multitude came out from the city and they needed teaching. This is no small point. This is an example. This is the pattern of ministry for the Lord Jesus. We see it follow along in the same way with his apostles. So Jesus puts kingdom work ahead of his own comfort. He also, and very importantly in verse 34, Jesus is moved with compassion. And I put several cross-references in your notes on this because there's many times when it says in the Gospels that he is moved with compassion. That means from the gut. This is a great compassion, but it's not just a pity and it's not just a feeling. It is something he is moved to action. And he is moved with compassion. Why? Because he says that they are like sheep without a shepherd. See, the Lord Jesus came first to the people of Israel, and these primarily are the Jews, the Israelites, following him, learning from him here in Galilee and in the surrounding areas, and seeing the miracles that he does and things like this. And he looks at them as their sheep without a shepherd. And isn't this interesting? Because the Old Testament seemed to hold up the Lord as being their shepherd king. But it was very clear that the Israelite people had rejected the Lord as king over them. Wanted instead an earthly king. They wanted the earthly ways. And so they were people like without a shepherd. But then some of God's promises through the prophets were that he would send a great shepherd king to them. One like David. See, remember how David started? He was a shepherd. And he became a great king. And here is Jesus, their shepherd king, revealing himself to them. He looks at them as if they're like sheep without a shepherd. And the thing about that analogy that we have to understand is that sheep without a shepherd perish. They're helpless without a shepherd. We don't have a problem in this area of wild sheep. You ever notice that? We get wild boar, we get wild turkeys will overrun the place, the deer will overrun the place if they're not hunted and thinned out. Not a problem with sheep. Because without a shepherd, they are indeed helpless. They rely on the shepherd for their very existence. And Jesus knew, however, the hearts of people. Now, this is no small point, because sometimes it's hard to have compassion on people because our nature, we look at somebody and we go, well, most of the people, their problem is just a result of the bad decisions they've made. They're the result of what their parents had done, or they're the result of just their giving in to their wicked desires and things of that nature. But Jesus knew that more than any of us. And yet He looked at them with compassion as they were sheep without a shepherd. Elsewhere, when it uses this phrase, it combines it with the idea that He looked at them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was on a rescue mission. Jesus did not just come for encouragement. Jesus didn't come because the human race needed just a little push, just a little something to get them going, a little something to get them through the day. No, He came, He said, to give life and to give it abundantly. He came to save people from their sins. See, right after this, now in the book of John, in the parallel there, it says two very significant things. First of all, it says Jesus already knew what He was going to do. He already knew that He was going to feed these people and the way He was going to do it. He already knew those things. Jesus was never surprised. But right after that, in the book of John, after He feeds the people, they go away quickly because the people He knew were going to try to take Him by force to make Him king. But He fed them anyway. Let's just ponder that a minute. In a church I used to serve in as an associate pastor, we were on a main highway in a city. We were the First Baptist Church. It's up on a hill, very easy to see. And we seemed to attract everybody going through town just trying to get their free vacation in for their family or whatever it is they were doing, whatever kind of sob story they had. They were always making some kind of impossible journey for a very sympathetic reason, most of which were contrived. And so we would help these people out. We'd fill up their tanks. We'd get them some food at the grocery store. We would maybe even put them up for the night somewhere. And the deacons met together, and because this was happening a great deal, especially since now someone was living in the parsonage, and those poor people had to deal with them coming to the door and asking. And so they wanted to deal with this, and they began to discuss back and forth, well, should we just put an end to it? Should we just say we don't do that or whatever? And after a while, me, the young, foolish associate pastor, spoke up and brought up the Bible. I know. And I said, biblically, for us to turn people away completely is simply not an option. So we have to find another way. And we did. We were a little more careful, a little more cautious about how we did things, but we still continued to help. Why? Because they were sheep without a shepherd. No matter how wicked or conniving or underhanded or lying they were sheep without a shepherd. This was the compassion of Jesus Christ. See, the reason why we have such a problem having the compassion that Jesus had is because we don't have a right perspective of our own hearts. Because we think that we've made good life choices, and we think we stand here as Christians or sit in these pews because of decisions that we have made. Now, our decisions are part of the process of becoming a Christian. But who gave the Word of God? Who sacrificed upon the cross? Who reached out to you? Could you have been saved without the intervention of God? The biblical answer is profoundly and emphatically no. And for that reason, see, we have to hold that and we have to know that constantly, so that we can have compassion on others. Knowing this, that the Bible says very clearly that we love Him because He first loved us. And we have to look upon others to say, I am no different than that person other than I have experienced the grace of God. And therefore, I will not withhold the gospel from this person. And I will not judge this person because I have been judged and found wanting and the Son of God led at the conclusion of my judgment. Did you get that? Because you have to ask the question, me before God, by myself, without any knowledge of the gospel or anything else, am I innocent or guilty before God? Because there's not any degrees of it. There's not a bad sinner or one who's not so bad. No, you're either innocent or guilty. And before God, coming before God, I am guilty. And the evidence of that is Jesus giving Himself for my sins upon a cross. So if you're ever tempted to pass someone by, look at the cross and thank God that you weren't. And then open your mouth with the saving words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the compassion of Jesus. He had compassion because He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Now the other neat thing here, another very interesting observation, is that Jesus involves His disciples in all this. Because they come up to Him and they say, hey, look, it's getting late. We should send the people away into the countryside. You know, we're kind of far off. They've got to go get something to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. How do you like that for a challenge? You give them something to eat. Okay. See, Jesus involves His disciples in the work. He works then with what they have. Well, go see what you have. Okay, we're here. And we find out in one of the other accounts that it was a young boy among them who had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And so he says this. It says in John chapter 6. He even asked Philip, he goes, where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat? And then it says in the book of John, He said this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. And look at verse 41 here. What does He do? He takes the 5 loaves. He takes the 2 fish. He looks up. He says a blessing. He gave them to the disciples to set before the people. The disciples had the honor of handing these hungry people their food. And they're sitting down in companies of 50 and 100, and so you have to assume that the disciples didn't physically hand it to every single person, but rather they would hand large quantities out like this and they would be passed back to the other. And so He involves everyone there, the whole multitude, in the feeding of one another. The miracle that Jesus did was literally in the hands of His disciples. So Jesus involves His disciples. And finally we see here, Jesus is extravagant. Look, there's leftovers. There's leftovers. Now, He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and made them into enough to feed the multitude. Do you think He could have calculated a little more accurately? I think He can speak the universe into existence with all its complexities and all its various molecules interacting in just the way they do, just the way God has assigned. I think He could have handled the math for this to come out even, but no. There's 12 baskets of leftovers. So we have to assume He did that on purpose, and the question would be why? Well, several things seem to come to mind. First of all, that there would be no doubt that this was a miracle. See, a lot of people like to reinterpret the Gospels, leaving out the miracles, and they like to explain away the miracles. They'll read this account, and they will say, well, no, what happened was this generosity of the young boy inspired everybody else to share what they had, and they all just got out the food that they had, and they shared it with each other, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Okay, how much food did these people normally carry in their pockets? Enough for extras? No, this was a genuine miracle. And you could tell by the reaction of the people, there's no question, they believed this to be miraculous. when you look in the other gospel accounts, they were going to take him to make him king because he was capable of such an incredible miracle. Jesus is extravagant. He gives them the leftovers so there'd be no doubt that there was a miracle, so that there would be etched in the mind of the disciples the understanding that Jesus is not just going to supply our needs, it's going to be overflowing. So what do we do with all this? Well, there's several applications we come out of this. And the first of all is to recognize those things about Jesus, to behold who He is, that indeed He involves His disciples in His extravagant miracles, that He is moved with compassion, that He puts kingdom work ahead of His own comfort, and, by the way, ahead of the comfort of His disciples. And that Jesus is this divine creator with this inexhaustible power at His hands. Well, the first thing we need to do then is to recognize Jesus as the provider of all things. Jesus makes it very clear that He is building a church, and He will only do it through that church. He chooses to do it that way so that we may fully experience Him. He has given us this ministry of reconciliation that we may be part of this work of God. And as a time when we're looking in this church at revitalization or refocusing or whatever label we want to put on it, we're making conscious effort to reaffirm our biblical foundations and to move forward in the work of the kingdom. And in coming to that task, when we see that Jesus is the provider of all things, that He is the one that multiplies the food, then we will spend more time in prayer and in His Word than anything else. What does it take to revitalize a church, to refocus a church? What does it take always to do kingdom work, period? The primary is that relationship with God. The time we spend in prayer, the time we spend in His Word, more than anything else, because He is the source and He is the sovereign. This is how then we commune with Him, is that we would spend time with Him, prayer and in His Word. The next thing we need to understand is what comes to fruition here that we talked about last week and the week before was Matthew 6:33 that says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you." Right at the conclusion of Him saying, look, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, or where you're going to live, but seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and the necessities of life, all these things will be added to you. And here it plays out. How were they seeking first the kingdom? Well, they had followed Him because they saw the miracles that He was doing and the teaching that He was doing. See, the crowds recognized that He was teaching like no one else taught. He was teaching as someone who had His own authority. And as we saw from the Sermon on the Mount, He had turned religion inside out. And so they were hungering and thirsting for this Word of His. They had set aside their own concerns, because they were in a situation, when we find in one of the other gospel accounts, Jesus is like, we can't turn them away now because they'll faint on the way home. That's how far away we are. That's how long it's been. That's the situation that we're in. They had set aside their own concerns. They were indeed seeking first the kingdom. Now, some of them we know, they were seeking the kingdom in the wrong way. They didn't quite understand the kingdom yet. They had the wrong idea. Let's take this guy and make him king because he can feed us all. That's really neat. Surely he can defeat the Romans. But that's not what Jesus was up to. But nevertheless, they were seeking the kingdom. So seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. What does that mean? That means as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we indeed are going to seek first His kingdom, it means we set aside our own concerns. The disciples needed rest. Jesus needed rest. But did you ever notice the needs of the world never take a break? How many of you are frustrated with the things that don't stay done? Those are the things I'm the absolute worst at. Stopping to get a haircut, take care of the yard, cleaning the house. These things don't stay done. They constantly need done again. And so it is with the work of the kingdom, that there's constantly lost people. And even the ones that have been found are constantly running off, going astray, or following some such crazy teaching, or somehow has gotten into despair over here, or made a mistake. And the kingdom work is never, ever, ever done. It never takes a rest. So why do we feel like we deserve a rest? Do you understand the promise of the gospel is eternal life in the kingdom of God? And when you read the end of the story, you find out it's an eternal life in His very presence with a complete absence of pain and sin and crying and suffering. All those things are gone. And so I subscribe when I can and when I have the faith to the old saying, I'll sleep when I'm dead. We'll rest, but maybe not now. The need for the gospel never takes a break. And look at this. In the early church, people were selling their properties. They were leaving the vocations that they were doing, and they were following Jesus and building His kingdom. And look at the disciples. Many of them were fishermen. They left their vocation to follow Him. The sons of Zebedee left their father. They were in business with their father. They left him to follow Jesus. As we come to a time of revitalization, we will see people, as the Lord moves, begin to drop hobbies, begin to sacrifice their evenings, begin to sacrifice a little comfort. They will develop some new habits. There will be new people stepping up to do the work of the ministry. And my question for this, as we come to a time of revitalization, if the same people who always step up continue to be the only ones who step up, should we expect different results? I'm just saying. When we have particular meetings or events or possibilities for ministry or things like that, the leaders of your church can practically take attendance before it happens. It's the 80-20 rule of life. But it seems to me Jesus didn't spell out any 80-20 rule for the giving and equipping of the Holy Spirit in His people. And so it begs the question, why is there an 80-20 rule in the church? In any church, in every church I'm talking. I'm not picking on anyone in particular. But why would that same rule apply among God's people unless maybe some of them aren't God's people? Just asking the question. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and the necessities of life will take care of themselves, and we will be blessed by the overflowing leftovers of the great work that Jesus Christ is doing. The next way we can apply this to ourselves is that we ought to be moved with compassion. In order to be moved with compassion, we have to understand the plight of man. We have to understand the state of man. His sinful desires are a prison. This is the nature of fallen humankind, is that they are led astray constantly by their own desires. This is interesting because this idea of being moved with compassion, it recurs several times in the Gospels. Let me show you where it occurs in Luke. It occurs in Luke 7:13. He makes mention of it where he says they're harassed and helpless. But Luke 10:33, in the story of the Good Samaritan, it was this Good Samaritan that Jesus says he was moved with compassion and took care of this fellow who had befallen this great ordeal. This word is also used by Jesus in the story of the prodigal son, that when his father sees him far off, returning home, after having spurned his father and left and squandered his inheritance, he sees him coming from afar off and he runs to him moved with compassion. Many people's miseries are indeed self-inflicted, but that's the nature of being lost. See, without Jesus Christ, we're slaves to sin and slaves to our own desires, which are always counter to God's desires. And unfortunately, as believers, we tend to forget this because we go years and maybe decades, and maybe we've been raised in church our entire life, and we don't maybe even really understand what it means to be a slave to sin. But Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and so ought we. Let me ask you a question. If you ask the Father to grant you to have compassion on the people that Jesus had, will He answer that yes or no? So remember, Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in my name. Does Jesus want us to feel the way He felt about the masses? Yes, absolutely, no question. He will answer that prayer. Pray for it, and He will answer it. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Jesus loved us before we loved Him. And were it not for Him, we would still be seeking our own way, enslaved to desire, slaves to sin, and bound for hell. Remember, we were bought with a price. Jesus knew the hearts of people. He knew that many would not believe despite this sign. Many would have the wrong idea to try to make Him king. Many would follow just because their belly was full. But nevertheless, Jesus had compassion on them all. And there is no doubt that as we minister and as we move forward as a church, there'll be some that creep in. There'll be those that are not the real thing, that come in and just cause division and difficulty and strife. And we have to understand that for the few, it is worth it. And we have to have the compassion that Jesus had, and we have to trust Him for the results. Be moved with compassion. Give Jesus what you have. And some will make an entire sermon out of the fact that, you know, this little boy gave, you know, 5 and 2, you know, to the people. And that's an important lesson indeed. We should begin with what we have and just give it to Christ in faith that indeed He'll do something with it. Do you remember who He praised when they were watching the people bring their offerings into the temple? The one that He praised was the woman that gave it all that she had. She gave the least of anybody who came. But she gave it all. What do we have that we did not receive? See, it's very tempting to think that we've done the work, that we've earned the paycheck, that we deserve the time that we have because we've done things right or done things in a certain way. But that is not true. It says in the book of James that all good things come down from the Father of lights, who's in heaven. He owns it all. Sometimes we feel like we're doing Him a favor by putting a little something in the plate. It's already His. Real worship is recognizing that and giving it back. Give Jesus what you already have. The next thing we can apply is this: obey Jesus. He says, you give them something to eat. And argue with Him. They were confused and they were like, well, what do you mean by that? You know, surely send them away. And He says, you know, they said, shall we go and buy what we can for them? And He goes, well, what do you have? And they take inventory of what they have and they gave it all. But they obeyed Him. This is particularly clear in the story of the miraculous catch with Peter when Jesus is preaching on the shore and the crowd's coming in, so He puts out on the boat so He can push out a little bit so they can all hear Him, and He teaches some things. And then to endorse His teaching, as were all His miracles, were endorsements of His identity and His mission, He says, hey, let's push out in the deep water and put the nets down for a catch. And Peter's like, hey, we tried that all night and we didn't get anything, and night's the right time to fish. You think you're going to get it now? Okay, well, he goes out and he does it, and they get a miraculous catch that almost sunk two boats. Why? Because they obeyed. Very often we're waiting for very specific instructions for the moment. A lot of people try to make knowing the will of God some kind of a mysterious thing that you need to discern between, get some kind of feeling, or, you know, raising the hairs on the back of your neck when you think of something, or something of that nature. But He has given very clear commands in the Scriptures. We don't need to start by seeking His will. His will is there. Go and give and share and love and preach. He says, be holy as I am holy. We don't have to pray about whether we should obey God or not. Obey Him. He's told us to love one another. He said that would be the mark of true believers. And He commissioned us to go and share the gospel. So we are to obey Jesus. And then finally, celebrate the leftovers, or cherish the leftovers. It's only one verse, and it's verse 43, and it says, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And in the book of Matthew, he does the two feedings. He does the 5,000, and a chapter later he does the 4,000. And then they have some kind of a problem, some kind of thing the disciples don't understand. I don't want to go into detail on that. But he says, don't you remember when I fed 5,000, the 12 baskets of leftovers, and when I fed the others, the 7? He expected them to learn from that, to hold that close, to remember, you know, when we come to a situation in life, we come to a situation in our ministry, and we're just like, I don't see how this is possible. I don't see how this is going to happen. We should call to mind 12 disciples standing there holding 12 baskets. And remember it. Cherish it. Now, a lot of people read the miracle accounts in the Gospels and they say, oh, why doesn't He do that today? That's not how He's doing things. We'll explore the kingdom parables later about how it is that He's spreading things through His church. He did those miracles for a time. He didn't intend to feed the world with them. How do we know? Well, people died of starvation at the very same time Jesus was here. He didn't feed them all. He didn't heal them all. He didn't cast out every demon. Nor did the apostles that followed Him. But the miracles went away with the apostles. Why? Because the miracles were designed to testify to what happened, to testify to Jesus and then to His church. And now we have it in the Word of God. And so the Word of God is our primary material for building the kingdom. He's going to do better miracles than these. Do you see, even in the very presence of Jesus, even with Him walking there and them seeing the miracle and experiencing the miracle, eating the bread and eating the fish that He provided, some of them didn't believe and some of them got the wrong idea. So we think that all of a sudden we're going to start doing miracles in our church today and it's just going to change everything and everyone will follow Jesus. No, it's not how it works. But the miracles He does today are the miracles of a changed life, of a miracle of someone going from death to life, of their affections being entirely selfish and motivated by their passions to having new passions for God and His gospel. A change of life, a change of heart, where He takes a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. He gives life to where there wasn't life. The miracles of today are far greater. Those who seek signs, on the other hand, are spoken of. Shortly after this, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees ask Him, what kind of sign are you going to give us that you're the one? And that always bothered me. Raise your hand if that bothered you a little bit when you get to the Pharisees in the Gospel and they're like, you know, what sign are you going to do for us? Well, He's just come from miraculously feeding a multitude, from healing innumerable people, from casting out demons, from teaching in a way that turned all religion inside out, and they go, what sign are you going to give us? You know what He says about them? He says they seek a sign, they're not going to get one. Why? What did Jesus instruct us to do? In the Sermon on the Mount, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, these things will be added to you. Who got to see the signs? the ones that were following him around. They're the ones who got to see them. And he goes to Jerusalem. Pharisees are like, what sign are you going to show us? Get off your padded bottom there and come follow me and I'll show you. But they didn't follow him. And many won't. See, that would have been, as Jesus said, casting pearls before swine. He could have done them any number of miracles right there in their presence. Now, this is all hypothetical, but hypothetically, had he done anything for these people in their presence? They were so hard-hearted, they would have written it off. In fact, at one point, they did accuse him, no, you're doing these miracles, we admit that, but you're doing them by the power of Satan. Miracles wouldn't have helped. The miracle is this, that we would actually obey Him, that we would have compassion on people who don't deserve it, that we would spread the gospel in a world that seems to not want it, but a few will, and they'll respond, and they'll glorify God, and we'll sing praises with them, and we will be with them forever. My invitation to you today is this, contemplate today, think about, dwell on today, how awesome this Jesus is. Look at His compassion that He had for these people. And look at, He included the disciples in this work. He didn't need to. Well, He could have rained loaves and fishes down from heaven like they did the manna back in the day. He said, I am that manna, by the way. But He could have just miraculously had it materialize in the clouds and fall on the people, and it would have been a great shouting and joy and a great tumult. But He put it through the hands of the disciples. Do you know how He's saving people? How He takes them from death to life? How He takes them from being driven by their own desires, by being tossed to and fro by the whims of the world and the designs of Satan, to being people who know and follow God, people who will have eternal life and be in His presence forever praising Him? Do you know how He does that? The Bible says that He has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and your chief fool is up here as one of them. He does it through us. That's how He does it. He does it through His people. There's nobody going to be saved in the world that's not going to be saved through some of the people of God somehow. And that's a great privilege, isn't it? That He would entrust us with that? That we would be able to do that? So let's pray that we would see lost people as Jesus saw them. And let's take what it is that we have, what little it might be, and give it to them. And then let's begin to mobilize to help. See, Jesus brought these people to a remote place. And He taught them many things. And then He does this great miracle on them. It seems to me that Jesus has founded a church in a remote part of Carroll County with just a few loaves and fishes. And He desires to do a multiplying effect to bring life to those who are perishing. Believe it or not, we're exactly where He wants us to be. If we're willing to yield up the 5 and 2 and to say, go ahead, take it, see what you can do with it, Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we understand this, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against Your church. And we understand this, that it is the very author of life, the creator of the universe, who put Himself upon the cross for our sins. So what can stop this gospel? Lord, I pray that You would use our hands and feet. I pray that You would take whatever it is that we reckon as our 5 and 2, lift them up to You. I pray, Lord, that You would make Yourself known in this preaching of Your Word. I pray that You would give us the faith to see others as You see them, to spread the gospel as You desire, to open our mouths to those around us that they might be saved. And I pray in all this, Lord, that most importantly, that You be glorified, that You be lifted up, that people know You. For that is the purpose for which You came, that we could know You. And Lord, I pray that You could just minister mightily now by Your Spirit to apply these things to our heart. And Lord, help us glory in the abundance of Christ and in the love of Christ and in the grace that He has given us. And let us, Lord, then turn and offer it to many. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.